All right, well, let's go to Psalm 25. Psalm 25. We're going to read all 22 verses of this passage of Scripture together, and we're going to consider it as a whole. So let's read 22 verses. We could split that two or three ways. Someone want to pick up and read the first five verses, and maybe someone else after that? Somebody want to volunteer? Who's going to take 6 to 10? We got the first volunteer, 6 to 10. Philip got that. All right, 11 to 15. Ryder really wants to read that, doesn't he? Yeah, he's got that. And then 12 to, we'll go 12 to 22. Somebody want to read that? All right, we got it.
Sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your mercy, remember me for your goodness sake, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore it teaches sinners in the way. The humble guides in justice, and the humble teaches his way. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth to such as keep his covenant and his testimonies.
Verse 11. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will he instruct in the way that he should choose. His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and makes known to them his covenant. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted.
The troubles of my heart are large, bring me out of my distress. Consider my affliction and my trouble, and forgive all my sins. Consider how many are my foes, and with what violent hatred they hate me. O guard my soul and deliver me, and let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. May integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles.
Okay. Thank you. So now that we've read Psalm 25 all the way through, I want us to consider it tonight under the heading of a prayer for guidance. The ESV heads this chapter as "Teach me your paths." I think that's a fitting summary of the essence of this psalm. It is a prayer of God for guidance and for help. Now, we understand that the psalm has been written by David, but we do not know exactly the circumstances that are going on with David. But if we'll consider under our first point tonight, if we consider what verses 15 through 22 say, they do seem to indicate to us something of the of the circumstances that David is facing. And all of this, brothers and sisters, I think gives us a practical encouragement for how to pray in difficult situations. All of this indicates David was under distress. He was having a very difficult time, and he exemplifies how a faithful person seeking to follow the Lord can respond in difficulty to the Lord and in his prayers, what our prayers should look like. And so that's the context here and what we're going to consider it under. But let's consider, first off, the pressures that he's facing. I'm borrowing from one other man's outline. And he highlights that from verses 15 through the end of the chapter, it's really the only, except for one item, the only information we have about what is happening in David's life. Let's consider the information there. He says, "My eyes are ever toward the Lord," verse 15, "and for he will pluck my feet out of the net." Out of the net. That is a metaphor, a poetic metaphor that the writers of the psalm, especially David, would use for a trap or a snare or something that is set for him. A net being a means of which a trapper could catch a bird or some kind of fowl or animal. And so he likens himself to that bird and says, "The Lord is going to pluck my feet out of the net. He's going to keep me from being entrapped by my enemies." And he says in verse 16, "Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted." There's our next cue. David is experiencing an emotional turmoil. He feels isolated and afflicted. And if you read the story of his life, especially in the first half of his life when he was running from Saul, he had many enemies and many individuals who hated him. And it's likely this is somewhere in that season. And so he spent times out in the wilderness and trying to on the run from Saul. And he says, "Here, I'm lonely and afflicted." Could have been one of those circumstances. But in verse 17, we see the real crux of the matter, and it's probably what prompted him to write this and to issue this prayer to the Lord. He says, "The troubles of my heart are enlarged." So he's emotionally, mentally troubled by the afflictions he's dealing with. And he says, they're afflicting my heart in such a way that they are enlarged. Have you ever been there? You ever experienced that? Where the difficulties you're facing just seem to grow. And they seem to exponentially increase. And that's what he's talking about here. And so he issues that prayer, verse 17, "Bring me out of my distress." All right, so there's our other cue. That's what David's, this is something of the pressures he's facing. Then he says in verse 18, he says, "Consider my affliction and my trouble." So there are external, it's not only inward turmoil, but it's external. He says, "My affliction and my trouble." He is in trouble. And then he says in verse 19, "Consider how many are my foes and with what violent hatred they hate me." And so the context of this is David encountering opposition and individuals who are with hatred, are laying traps for him, afflicting him. This is becoming a deep distress for him. And he is in an objective, troublesome situation. And so all of this causes David to turn to the Lord and pour out his heart to him. And now it's been enshrined for us, not because in the scriptures, not merely because it gives us an account of what happened with David, but as it says in verse 22 there, notice what it says, "Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles." And so the composers of the Psalms saw in David's afflictions and in his heart being poured out to the Lord a model and an example for how Christians and faithful followers of God should respond to the Lord in their troubles. And so they make it a corporate hymn. "Redeem Israel, O God, out of all of his troubles," in like manner. And so that's why we read it today, and that's why it's a part of our Old Testament book. Now, consider with me just real quickly his troubles. We saw the information there. David has both confidence and desperation at the same time. Now, you would think that if somebody trusts the Lord, if they're really trusting the Lord, If they're actually fixing their heart on him, then all of their desperation and all of their anxiety would cease. But if you read this psalm carefully, you will notice that David has both. He, on the one hand, expresses an assurance and a confidence in who God is and what he's doing. And yet, on the other hand, he's expressing anxiety and despair about his circumstances. And I don't know about you, but I have found in my walk with the Lord that that has often been the case. On the one hand, one day I'll be really trusting the Lord in a deep circumstance, and then the next day it's like, well, all is hopeless and despair. And David models that here for us. He says, my eyes are ever towards the Lord. I know that the friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him. And yet he says, on the other hand, but the troubles of my heart are so enlarged. And so he models that. There is both confidence and desperation in his affliction. His troubles are external and internal. I don't know about you, but there are times when it seems to me like the internal troubles are more difficult than the external troubles actually ever were. If I could just get over the internal afflictions of my mind, I could handle most of the issues in my life. The battle's in the mind. And David exemplifies both of those here. He not only has serious trouble, but he has troubles of his heart, troubles of his inner man. And some of this, in this text, brothers and sisters, seems to be born from his memory of his past sins and transgressions against the Lord. Have you ever been there? Has the reality of your past sins ever come up in your mind and you, with anxiety, you thought, oh, maybe now the Lord is punishing me for that? Or maybe somehow these are the things that, you know, they're really coming back on me now. That seems to be something of what David is dealing with, because he says in several different ways, verse number 7, he asks God not to remember the sins of his youth. So he's thinking about these things. He's not only in present distress, he's reflecting over past history, and he's saying, Lord, don't remember not the sins of my youth. No matter how far he went, and no matter how much great trouble he was in, he's still conscious of his sins. He asked God not to remember them. He asked him in verse number 11, "Do not pardon my guilt. Excuse me, forgive him all of his sins." In verse number 18, and so David is a man, like the hymn writer said, without were fightings and within were fears. He was fighting enemies without, and he was wrestling with fears within. But I think there's a lesson we can learn here, brothers and sisters, that no matter what our difficulties outwardly are, we should never forget the traitor that dwells within our own bosom, within our own heart. David's awareness of his enemies did not eclipse the fact that he knew he was a sinful creature. And while he's praying for God to deliver him from his enemies, he's also saying, oh Lord, forgive me of my sins. And so we need to be aware of both. That's the complexity of his trouble. So we don't know the circumstances, we don't know all that's happening, but this is what's going on with David. Now, let's consider two main headings here, beginning in verse 1. I want you to see how David petitions the Lord. In the first 7 verses, we see his petitions to the Lord, what he asks God to do. The first petition he asks God for is that God would deliver him, give him relief from his difficulties. And he says in verse 1, "To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous." So he asks God to deliver him. He says, "Lord, I'm trusting in you. Don't let me be put to shame." Now when he says, "Don't let me be put to shame," he's praying this because his hope and his confidence is trusting and following the Lord. His outcome is dependent on God, and so he says, therefore, don't let me be put to shame. He's not trusting in his own righteousness or his own perfection, because he says, forgive my transgressions. His hope is not, I am perfect in every way, therefore you're going to deliver me. No, he says, Lord, my hope is in you. You see, David was waiting for the Lord to resolve the situation and to act in his favor. His fear that he indicates here is that his enemies would exult over him, would triumph over him, or that he would be put to shame. And in this case, this is crucial because David was God's man, his appointed, anointed king, though he may have, whether or not he was or not at that time, he could still have been living in the days of Saul. He was God's chosen one, and much of the trouble that came in David's life came as a result of his having been chosen by the Lord for this purpose and this stewardship, because God was with him and using him. And so he cries out to the Lord as someone who the Lord is with, and he says, Lord, don't let my enemies triumph over me. And here's the key, brothers and sisters. Because David was following the Lord, if David was put to shame, then who else would be put to shame? Anybody want to guess? The Lord would be put to shame. You see, David was someone who was, his source of confidence was in the Lord. And if David is leaning on the Lord, his source of confidence is on the Lord, and he falls, what does that say about his source of confidence? His source of confidence is false as well. He says, I trust in you, O God. Let me not be put to shame. You see, if someone is following the Lord, brothers and sisters, and is put to shame because they are trusting in the Lord, then the Lord will be shamed as well. And that's why the scriptures everywhere say that he who trusts in the Lord will not be put to shame. But he calls on God and asks God to deliver him. Now notice what he says in verse 3. None who wait for you shall be put to shame. Indeed. He said, I know that's not going to happen. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. Now, the word here for wantonly treacherous, he's referring to his enemies. The word treacherous there means to someone who covers over like with a garment. It means someone who covertly and deceitfully and treacherously seeks to undo someone else. So the idea here is someone who is unfaithful, who is faithless. And they deal treacherously, in other words. And so these are the kind of individuals that David is facing. They are individuals who are dealing treacherously with him. And they are unfaithful individuals. But the problem with these individuals is they have founded their hope on lies. They have, through covert fraud, and through deceitfulness, seek to gain over David, and it does seem like they're gaining ground. And so thus David had to pray to the Lord about it. But nonetheless, David says, indeed, they shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. They're going to be put to shame. Now you think about this, brothers and sisters. The scripture teaches us that whenever we are faced with situations like this, that we are to remember that God is on high, that he is over, and that his providence watches over all circumstances, and that they who wait on the Lord will not be put to shame. Proverbs 11, verse 3 says, the integrity of the upright guides them, but the crookedness of the treacherous destroys them. Their own crookedness destroys them. Proverbs 11, verse 6, the righteousness of the upright delivers them, but the treacherous are taken captive by their lusts. You see, a treacherous person is someone who is practicing deceitfulness or trickery to cover over another to gain an advantage. But the problem with this is that person is not trusting the Lord. He's not trusting the Lord. A man who acts that way is the path of a man who's not trusting the Lord and waiting on him to act. And he says, no, instead, those who wait for you shall not be put to shame. He exalts in an act of worship by reminding himself that this is true. We need to remind ourselves this is true, brothers and sisters. We ought to be those who are trusting in the Lord, and we should wait for God to resolve the circumstances of our life, whatever difficulties come our way. We are waiting and trusting on the Lord. That doesn't mean passivity. That doesn't mean we just wait like we're not doing our duties and are taking care of our responsibilities. But this is our hope and our confidence. God is going to take care of us. So let's just do what he said. Amen? So That's what he starts off with. He asks God to deliver him and to give him relief. And we can do the same. But when we do that, brothers and sisters, let's do like David did, and let's remind ourselves, Lord, I know you're going to take care of this. I know you're going to take care of this. Don't pray with unbelief. Double-minded as if there is no God and he's not going to take care of the circumstance. We pray with faith, believing, God, you're going to take, this is all in your hands. This is nothing for you. You have this. He says in the next petition he makes, from the next two verses, he prays for God to guide him. This is the essence of the psalm. Make me to know your ways, O Lord, and teach me your paths. This is some really good stuff in these few verses here. I'm going to quickly touch it and move on. David here makes his ambition and a part of his request to the Lord. He doesn't just say, God, get this out of, deliver me from this. He says, no, God, I need you to deliver me, but also in the meantime, I need you to make known to me your paths. Guide me. And so he's asking God to show him, to illuminate his mind about what is the right way to act, to respond, and to behave in certain circumstances. That's what he means. Your ways, your paths. That is, decisions or patterns of life that are pleasing to God. And he's in this situation asking God to do this. And for us as followers of Jesus Christ, this is our priority. It does not matter that we are afflicted or troubled or oppressed or opposed. We're still told by our Lord, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. It's still true that our primary ambition ought to be to please the Lord. And so he echoes this for us in this passage when he says, make me known your paths. The priority when we are afflicted, brothers and sisters, is faithfulness. I remember John MacArthur is reported in his funeral as having said to his children in his final statements, and his father did it to him too, stay faithful. Stay faithful. Instead of delighting in our own will and our own ways, our own thoughts, we should delight and be seeking for God to lead us, even when we're oppressed. Now, the phrase here, God's ways or God's paths, can mean one or two things. And I'm not sure which one. I think both are true. It can mean his will and ways as revealed in the scriptures, his prescribed path of obedience. So in other words, when you and I are afflicted, our trouble is like a laboratory. And in this laboratory, we are in a proper place now where we can put to test what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God when you're afflicted. And when you're in that laboratory under trial, the circumstances are the environment by which you can learn more astutely God's prescribed pathways and how good and acceptable and perfect they are. And the psalmist here prays, Lord, teach me. Help me to see that following your will, doing what you said, is best. Trials are circumstances where we can learn more perfectly what God's prescribed pathways are like. That's one alternative. The other one is that the writer here means by pathways, he means God's providential dealings with people. And I found this to be very encouraging. So in other words, he's praying to the Lord. He said, Lord, make me know your ways. Show me your ways. And by that, he could mean how he is working out in these circumstances his will and purposes. So what does that mean? Well, you know, we all believe that phrase, all things work together for good to those who love the Lord. Right? We all believe that, right? Has it ever come across in your life where you learned what that looked like? Where you looked back on a circumstance and you say, boy, that was a bad situation, but I see God took it and used it for good. I see his superintending providence. I see how he used that for his good. Well, that's what some people think that David means here. Show me your paths. Show me your ways. Show me how you're taking these afflictions of mine, these difficulties of mine, and using them for my good. Help me to see and to delight in how you are bringing about your purposes through what's going on in my life right now. David here exclaims, show me your ways. Cause me to delight in how you are working deliverance for your people. Show me how you're giving grace or preventing disaster. Show me and help me to see what you're accomplishing in my life. And this is the idea in verse 10. Help me to roll back the curtain just a little bit, Lord. Give me a glimpse. Help me to have hope that you're accomplishing good things here. And this is how David prays. This is God is working love and faithfulness in our lives, and he's asking God to show it to him. So the psalmist is here crying out, show me what you are up to so that I can delight and trace over the ways of my God. Verse number 6, he prays next, remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. Three times he asked God to remember him, to remember his mercy, to remember not his sins, and remember his steadfast love and goodness over him. And the psalmist wants to feel God's love and forgiveness for him. Now, real quickly here, and I'll be done. I want you to notice with me the second aspect that comes out. He not only makes petitions, he requests provisions from the Lord. He talks about the Lord's provisions. Let me quickly list here the things that he describes and will be done. First off, the provisions that the Lord gives to his people, God gives direction to his people. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore he instructs sinners in the way. Because he is good, not because we're good, he instructs sinners in the way. He's instructing sinners in the way. Boy, what a crown for hope for us tonight. If you've sinned against the Lord this week, if you've been unfaithful in your love and devotion to him, if you've not been consistent in your walking integrity, maybe needing to pray like David, Lord, remember not the sins of my youth. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore he instructs sinners in the way. He will teach you, he will direct you, he will guide you to make decisions that are pleasing and in line with his will. God leads his people, so we can call out to him and say, Lord, teach me your ways. Secondly, God grants guidance to those who are humble. By humble here, we understand a person who's contrite in heart, but not only that, but somebody who's laid low by his enemies. Sometimes God allows your enemies to bring you low so you actually listen to what he's trying to teach you. He teaches the humble his way, he says. I'll read you this example. Next he says he provides forgiveness. He talks about the steadfast faith, love and faithfulness of the Lord, and then he says in verse 11, for your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. He asked the Lord for forgiveness. Have you ever felt that? Pardon my guilt, for it's great. Have you ever felt that your guilt was no ordinary guilt? It was great. I want to read you this example and then we'll be done. He says, one man said it this way. He says, perhaps we don't feel the immensity of our guilt because we tend to limit the scope of our sins to just things that are commission or omission. But he says, if we would reflect, and a little thought could reveal that far more of our guilt and corruption is there than we actually want to see. In other words, here's what he means. We're a lot bigger sinners than we often realize we are. And he gives an example from his life. He says this, simply consider your reactions in the common run of life. He says, several days ago, I was frustrated by my weed whacker. He must be somebody from the northern United States, a weed whacker. Is that what we call them here, weed whackers? Okay, they're weed eaters where I came from. Weed eaters, I guess we'll take your pick. He says, I was frustrated by my weed whacker. that nefarious instrument for trimming and edging the yard. He says, I had just purchased this new one several weeks before and was in the process of performing an operation on it. He says, I wanted to remove the cutting line mechanism that came with the whacker and replace it with an alternative mechanism in which replacing the cutting line would be much easier. I think I know what he's talking about. But there were problems, he says. I couldn't get the original cutting head off the weed whacker, and in trying to do so, I basically mangled the thing. And now the whole weed whacker was essentially unredeemable and useless, and of course, frustration mounted. The script is predictable. Why do things always screw up for me? That's what he's saying in his own mind. He says, why can't these things go smoothly? Why would the universe go amok if just once something went according to my design? Why do events always conspire to bring me mechanical failure? Yes, I'm angry, but what are worse are my unspoken assumptions. So he's assessing himself now. He says, more worse than his anger is his unspoken assumptions. He says, I should not be frustrated by things like this. Events and circumstances should pan out as I intend them. When I design to do something, I should be able to accomplish it without stuff messing up. What am I assuming in all this? I am assuming that beneath it all, that I, listen to this, am a little deity. I'm a little God. Nothing should stand in my way. Nothing should glitch up my purposes, and these things should not happen to me, and so on. And he says, so of course, and it's both stupid and yet godless, for I am assuming a deity status that is not mine. And he calls it a little touch of everyday idolatry. And so he illustrates by saying this. He says, so if we have a penchant for clear thinking at all, we should never hesitate to come to the conclusion how great is our guilt. How little idolaters we are. We think that the world revolves around us. We act as if we are God, and our whole lives ought to revolve around us. And it ought to be on the tip of our tongues, like this, like David prays, oh Lord, pardon my guilt. And yet, thankfully, the Lord is steadfast and faithful to forgive. Well, there is more here, but I'm going to stop right here. Let's pray. We'll dismiss to our prayer groups. Oh, Father in heaven, I thank you and I praise you that your faithfulness endures to all generations. Thank you for being faithful to guide and to teach your people. And Lord, we ask that you would continue to guide and teach us and show us your ways. Cause us to delight in your truths. We give you thanks and we give you praise. In your name we pray. Amen.